It's good to see everybody with us tonight. We have some who are visiting. It's great to see you with us. We're glad that you sought us out this evening. I want to invite everybody and encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss this evening. We're going to be continuing our investigation of Jesus, and we're doing that by going through Luke's Gospel. So go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. We're going to continue on in that chapter here this evening. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to study tonight verses 17 through 24. Now, I want us to start by reading verse 17 on down through verse 20. Now, bear in mind, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus sent out the 72 disciples. Some translations say 70. Now, earlier, he had sent out the 12. Now, he sends out a larger body of disciples to go out to prepare hearts and minds for him. They were going to villages and towns that he himself was going to follow them into. They're going out to prepare people. Well, now they've come back. This preaching tour of theirs is completed, and they come back just absolutely filled with enthusiasm, just fired up as they can be, and we're going to see exactly why. So let's start reading here in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So they come back from this preaching trip of theirs. This thing works better when you turn it on. They come back from the preaching trip, and they're just as enthused as they can be. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Do you remember Legion? We ran into Legion earlier in Luke's Gospel. Do you remember what that Legion of demons, do you remember what it was doing? How it had filled that man, and nobody could bind that man. It had taken complete control of him. He was out there among the tombs naked, and they would chain him, and he burst the chains. Those things, those evil spirits, those demons, were now subject to the disciples of Jesus in Jesus' name. Now, wouldn't you have been excited? Wouldn't you have been thrilled when you came back and reported on this to the Lord? I sure would have been. And so, of course, they were filled with great joy and with enthusiasm. And I think when you look there at verse 21, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments, I think when you look at verse 21, you see that Jesus was filled with joy. And Jesus was excited about what was happening here. However, he wants to direct their excitement, their enthusiasm, their zeal in the proper direction. Now, if you have a handout, one of the outlines, then you'll notice that the statement Jesus makes there in verse 18 is the third point that I want to discuss in this particular first part of the sermon. I actually want to move that up, and I want us to consider it now, because Jesus responded to them by saying, the first thing he said, after they come back filled with enthusiasm and excitement, the first thing he says to them is, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So why would he say that? Why would he respond in that way to their excitement? And what does it mean when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven"? Well, you're going to get about as many different views on this as people that you talk to. But I tend to believe there are three possible interpretations that are probable when you consider what Jesus is saying here. One of those interpretations says that when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he is speaking of what was going to come there upon the cross and at the resurrection. Now someone says, well, why then is he using past tense when he says this, as though this event had already occurred when it was still sometime in the future? Well, you go back and you study the Old Testament prophets, and you'll find from time to time they did the very same thing. And the point is, when God says something is going to occur, even if it's still in the future, it's sometimes stated in the past, because that's how certain it is. So some believe that Jesus, in saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," is speaking of what was to come there upon the cross and at his resurrection. I suppose that's one possible interpretation. Another one has to do specifically with what they had been able to do when they were out doing their preaching, casting out demons. Now, that was going to be a part of what they would do. Not the main part, but it was going to be a part. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, in doing what you're doing, casting out demons, casting out these spirits, it is pointing to the fact that Satan's impending defeat is right there on the horizon. The fact that you are able to do this demonstrates his strength is not superior. And I suppose that could be an interpretation as well. The third one is this. Jesus is speaking of a literal event. Something that actually had happened, and something that he had seen. When it gets into the origins of Satan, Scripture just doesn't give us a lot of information, but there are certain things that we do know. We know that Satan is not the bad version of God, so he is not pre-existent. We know that Satan is a created being. We know from Jude in verse 6 that there were angels who, for whatever reason, chose not to stay in their proper place. For whatever reason, they chose to rebel from God, and they were punished for doing that. There's a passage, if you turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 14. We go over to this passage, what we're seeing is the ultimate destruction and fall of Babylon being described here. But there's a lot of times when you look in the prophecies, you'll see that there is a specific person or instance or occurrence being discussed, but there's a multiple fulfillments, an ultimate and an immediate fulfillment. There are those who believe that Isaiah 14 and verse 12 is a reference to Satan being cast out of heaven. And this is what it says. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Is that speaking of Satan? I don't know, brethren. I know it's speaking of Babylon, because that's the context. Not sure it's speaking of Satan or not. But Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 certainly is. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there with me, if you will. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. This is what the passage says. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Is that to be taken literally, or is it symbolic of something else? There are many who do believe this is a literal thing that we're looking at. And so Satan was literally cast out of heaven. That means that Satan is a fallen angel. There are those who believe that's what the Scriptures teach. If that's the interpretation here, then it's possible what Jesus is telling the disciples as they've come back filled with this excitement and filled with this enthusiasm, avoid the pride that was part of Satan's downfall. Do not become proud at the abilities that you have. Do not let those things cause your heads to get big, cause you to be filled with pride, because Satan himself is an example of what happened there. But they come back, the disciples do, just as enthusiastic as they can be. And after Jesus says, "Behold, I have," or in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You come to 19 and 20, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." But then, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, we're not seeing disciples casting out demons today, but we do have gifts, and we do have abilities, things that we're blessed with, gifts from God, abilities from God. And the only reason these disciples were able to cast out demons at all is because they were doing it in the name of Jesus. He makes that point clear to them. "I have given you power over scorpions. I have given you power over serpents. I have given you power over all the forces of evil, and nothing will hurt you because I have given you that power." They weren't doing it on their own. They were doing it through Jesus. And even if they did recognize it, and I believe that they did, he did not rebuke them here. He simply gave them instruction. Even if they recognized that their abilities came from the Lord, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in something so much greater than that. And that's that your names are written in heaven. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. Revelation chapter 22, I should say. I believe I said 21. Revelation, it is chapter 21, verses 22 through 27 is what I want to read. Revelation 21, beginning in 22, this is what it says. And this is describing the New Jerusalem, which I believe is a reference to heaven. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of all the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Go back to the abilities and the gifts that God has graciously given to every child of God. We all have gifts. We all have abilities. Just determine what they are. Work on them. Get ourselves into them. But those gifts and those abilities are not an end in and of themselves. And while we do use them for the glory of God and the uplifting of brethren and the expanding of the borders of the Lord's kingdom, there is something so much greater than whatever gifts or abilities that we have. And that's the fact that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means we are saved, brethren. And so let's use our gifts, just as those disciples did. Let's be busy in the Lord's kingdom. And when we see brethren uplifted, or we see individuals brought into the Lord's body, or we see brothers and sisters in need served because of our efforts and us using the gifts God has so graciously given us, let us be excited about that and let us rejoice in the fact that good has been done in the Lord's kingdom and to brethren. But ultimately, let us not rejoice in those gifts imagining they're the end in and of themselves, because there's something so much greater on the horizon, and that's heaven. We will be with the one who gives the gifts. We will be with the one who blesses us with those things. And while we're here laboring for His glory and for His honor, there will come a day when we will be with the one whose glory and honor we have worked for, sweated for, sometimes even wept for. Rejoice in that. That's what Jesus is saying. What a wonderful, wonderful hope we have on the horizon. Certainly one we ought to rejoice in. I want you to look with me, if you will, back to Luke chapter 10. Let's read now verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. This is what Jesus says. Luke 10, beginning in 21. He says, "In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him.' Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not hear it or see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" We live in a world where the best pleasures this particular world has to offer tend to cater toward those who are considered elite by worldly standards. You know, one of the things that I notice when I go to the grocery store and I'm coming down the aisle there to pay for my food or whatever it is that we bought, and I look at the entertainment magazines, the front covers that's all there, the people don't tend to look like me. And when I'm driving down the road and I'm listening to the music, they don't really sound like me. They're talented. And they're handsome. And that's who the world, this world, tends to cater to. Right? It's those who are highly educated and wise by worldly standards. Those who are uber talented and uber attractive. And those who are so wealthy and have so many things. That's who this world, other people tend to cater to. But it's not like that. When it comes to the gospel message, it's available to anyone. It doesn't matter what their circumstance is. It doesn't matter what they look like, what they sound like, how much money they have or do not have, what education level they are, or how low their education may be. It's available to everyone. And you know what's really interesting about it as well is this. It tends to be the worldly elite who failed to recognize they even have a need to begin with. I want you to look with me, if you will. Turn to chapter 18 of Luke's gospel. Luke 18, and we're going to read verses 24 and 25. Luke 18, 24 and 25 says this. It says, "Jesus, seeing that He had become sad," this is right in the midst of
our Lord's brief interaction with the rich young ruler there, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Back up in Cincinnati, one of the very wealthy neighborhoods there is called Indian Hill. It's where a lot of the professional, athletes, especially the ones who make their home in the city, live. And when you drive through and you look at those houses, those mansions, you know, it's going to be hard to go up to one of those individuals and say, "Look, there's something you don't have that you desperately need." Because they're going to say, "Really? You see the pool? And you see the cars? And you see all this stuff? What do I not have that I so desperately need? You know, I see the van you pulled up in. What do I need that you're going to be able to give me?" You don't see a lot of people like that become Christians, do you? In fact, hear what the Apostle Paul says. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes this point in a really interesting way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start down in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, this is what it says. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" He said, consider your calling. Just look around. That's what he's saying. Just look around. Corinthians, how many of you do you see own massive businesses? How many of you are the highest educated? Not very many. Well, here we are all these years later, and what do we see? Pretty much the same thing. Now, there are some. Some brethren that I've known up who have been CEOs of large companies. And there are some brethren who are entertainers and have been highly successful with that. There are some brethren who are on professional sports teams. There are those. But by and large, is that what we see? Generally speaking, is that what we see? No. Not at all. And so when we looked back there at Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, in this context, little children are those who don't have a lot of worldly wisdom and don't have a lot of worldly things. They're just everyday men and women, just like you and I. Now, Jesus would go on there when you look at verse 22. And you would see where he begins to talk about revealing the Father. And that's what Jesus does. He reveals the Father. He's the only way we can get to the Father. And generally, it is the little children who accept the invitation. But does that then mean that the invitation and this revealing of the Father is only to the little children? Absolutely not. Every single individual who picks up this book sees Jesus revealing the Father. Every single individual, whosoever will, may come. Because the invitation is open to all. It's going to have to be on Jesus' terms. John chapter 5 and verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, and it is they that testify about me."
So yes, it's usually the little children who accept, but the invitation is for all. And then Jesus makes an absolutely astounding statement. I want to spend the majority of our remaining time on this. Look at verse 23.
Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." And I want you to consider the messianic prophecies that we see throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. Do you remember when we find the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts? He was reading from Isaiah 53. Philip came up to him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip up and began to talk. And he read him the passage there from that chapter. And he says, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else?" And then we're told, beginning at that very verse, Philip preached unto him Jesus. But here's what I want you to consider. And I don't know, perhaps you've thought about this, maybe you haven't. You realize Isaiah didn't know much more about that than the eunuch did? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. First Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 says this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours," now notice what this says, "searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So when you have Isaiah, the messianic prophet, he is often called, saying all of those prophecies, and you go and you look at David, a king and a prophet, and you look at the Psalms that he wrote, and from time to time, you come across his messianic statements. Usually with David, it's just a verse here or there, but there's a lot of them. But you'll come across it and you can say, okay, I can point to a specific instance from David's life where I can see an immediate fulfillment of that statement, but then I can look to Jesus and see the ultimate. There's many of those examples, but there's other examples where David makes a statement, a messianic statement, a messianic prophecy. And you look at that and you can't find a time in David's life where that fit. But you certainly can with Jesus. And you wonder, did these men know what they were talking about? Did they know precisely who this was? What it meant? Peter says no. They did not know all the time what they were saying. They inquired and they searched carefully and they pleaded with God, "Help me to understand." And what were they told? "You're not serving yourselves, you're serving those who will come." There were times they gave a prophecy and it did not have an immediate fulfillment. There were times they gave a messianic prophecy and you can't point to an event at that time where it was fulfilled. And Peter told us it would happen that way. And so you have your Isaiahs, and you have your Jeremiahs, and you have your Davids, and you have your kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, incredibly righteous men, trying to fathom, who is this talking about? What is this pointing to? And not being able to get it, not being able to see the full picture. And so then you have Jesus back here in Luke chapter 10 saying to these disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so those disciples were in the presence of the very one Isaiah 53 talked about. of the very one David so often in his Psalms spoke about. They were right there, and they were hearing him, and they were seeing him. And some of the godliest individuals who had ever lived, centuries before them, longed to see and hear what they were seeing and what they were hearing. What a privilege. What an awesome, awesome privilege. But I want you to consider this. You and I have something that many of these disciples never had. We have it in its entirety. We have it all. When you go back and you think of the man after God's own heart, I think you go back before him, you go back to the friend of God, you go back to Abraham. Remember the promises that he was given? Abraham didn't know what all of that meant. When you look at those righteous kings, you look at those righteous prophets, and they long for just a piece of what we have in its entirety. You know, it's possible that if the late date for Revelation is correct, and it was written at the end of the first century, then it's entirely possible John was the last one. And all the disciples that you see here at this time were gone by then. The last book of the New Testament came after they were all gone. And at the end of John's life. We have what the Stephens didn't have, what the Phillips didn't have, the Apollos didn't have. I think the apostles had it. They were receiving it directly from the Lord. But we have what so many have longed for and never had. All the revelation of God. What an extraordinary privilege. What an extraordinary blessing. But what an extraordinary responsibility. I want you to come with me to one more passage in the sermon this evening, Luke chapter 12.
And I want us to read the second part of verse 48.
Luke chapter 12, the second part of verse 48. It says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. When we stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be judged, we will stand before him as those who were given it all. That's an awesome privilege that carries an awesome responsibility. Let's view it both ways. Let's view it both ways. Now, there could be some here this evening who are not yet Christians. And if that's the case, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ, to become Christians. And if you truly believe, because that's the first step, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, I pray that you become a Christian here this evening. Because while that belief is the first step, that belief must become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires trusting obedience. So repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. Put on Jesus Christ and rise up out of that water in newness of life and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.